Chapter 8. Now, so far in Daniel, we've seen some pretty amazing things, haven't we? Some visions that Daniel has had, and even that Nebuchadnezzar has had. Some of these things have distressed him, and some of those things distress people even today. They get concerned, worried about the different things that Daniel had seen. And we see some of this stuff. We start with Nebuchadnezzar's dream with the statue. There you go. The statue that Nebuchadnezzar had. And we went from having it to the beasts, the four beasts that Daniel saw in there. And they're pretty exciting to look at, to read about, to study about and that. And these things have been totally accurate, the things that he's been talking about. We see through history all the accuracy that it has with it. But even as accurate as that has been, it's nothing compared to what we're going to see in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. We're going to see some specific things that are going to be really cool. And the predictions are so precise. It's really great. And I've told you that Daniel is so precise that people, skeptics, have said it had to have come about the year 85 B.C., it could not have happened before then because those things didn't happen until 85 B.C. And so they say it had to have been there. But we looked and we saw and we know that Daniel is in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and it was completed in 285. So we knew that it was at least back then, and we're going to see some other things today that show that it was back even to the time of Daniel, just like we had said. And the information that Daniel has in these next two chapters especially should really give us some hope, some inspiration. If you happen to be one of those people who's a little skeptical about the inspiration of Scripture, these next two chapters should convince you that it is God's Word. The predictions that he's going to have here are not the generic, applies to everybody, charlatan and fortune cookie kind of prediction. But it's something that we're going to be able to look at and say, God knew and God spoke. So it's going to be a good thing. The other thing that it does for us is causes us to understand God is in the future. People who look at the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, these different places and go, wow, look what's coming down the pike at us. Look at the different things that are going to happen. We should be worried. We don't need to be worried. God was there. God is there. God is not bound up by time, and he is going to help us while we're here, and he's got a plan for us to use us in that also. So the setting of all this is the third year of Belshazzar, which makes it 2 years after the last dream that he had, last vision, the one with the four beasts. So 2 years after that, and it's also several years before Belshazzar's death, which is in chapter 5. So remember, they're not in chronological order. After chapter 6, we went back and went backwards a few years in order to do that. Anyway, you ready? Daniel, chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the heaven. Again, cool stuff, huh? I like looking at these different things. I like the whole challenge we have with the interpretations of this stuff. We have imagery, mystery, intrigue, oh my. And so with all of this that he's seeing, what might it have looked like to him? Well, we have one artist's rendition of what that could have been, the ram and the goat. I'm not totally thrilled with this one because it has, I don't know, let me see. Those are ears, aren't they? See, the little picture I had, those looked like horns. I don't know. If that's one horn, I like it. It looked like it was three horns at one time, just the regular two, and then another one. But we look and we see the one horn, and some people have it depicted like a unicorn horn, and some like a goat horn, whatever. We see it had one horn with that, and it was able to destroy the ram with two horns. So the same nation has been represented now by a silver chest, two arms, by a bear that has risen up more powerful on one side, and now we see it as a ram with two horns. The latter one became greater than the first one. And of course, we know that this is the Medo-Persian Empire, of which the Persians became the greater power. Started off with the Medes being more powerful to begin with, and then the Persians were the ones that had the power at the end. We see these things have come accurately to pass through history, but lest you think we're going, well, you guys are just kind of guessing at that, aren't you? It's kind of speculation. These are thoughts. Yeah, you study it, but do you know for sure? Well, yes, because Daniel's going to tell us in a few verses, this is the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, so it's simple. We know this because he tells us. It's his vision. He can tell us whatever he wants to. So let's look at the specifics with this because there are a lot of them. He starts with this being in Susa, the dream being he is in a place called Susa, which is the capital of Elam. It's about 230 miles east of Babylon. But at this point in Daniel's life, it's nothing. It's okay, it's the capital, but it's still a nothing. It's Carson City. All right. You would not think that United States capital would go and be in Carson City, right? It might be important to Nevada. It's not really important to anybody else. And so this place that was not important became the capital of the Persian Empire. And so if someone is going to fake this, they would not have chosen Susa to be the place for it. The second one is that even in the mentioning of the ram, remember it said that he butted west, north, and south. It doesn't say that he butted to the east because he didn't. He was in the east, and he came to the west, north, and to the south. And so we look and we see even in the not mentioning of that, it becomes more specific. And we're going to have lots more of that later. Who then is the goat? He's got one horn. He's also mentioned to be the one, the leopard with the four heads and with the wings. Both of those things, and included with that, talk about the speed. Remember, this goat was coming across the whole earth without stepping on the ground. So that was speed as well. And we know this to be Greece, because of history, and because Daniel tells us, and it's Daniel's vision, he can tell us whatever he wants to. And so we know that it's going to be Greece that comes along with this. And so we have the wrath of this goat, and it comes against and battles against the ram. So we have Greece in its wrath against Persia. And you must understand the hatred that the Greeks had for the Persians. And it started way back. Remember, we talked a little bit about Thermopylae a couple weeks ago and how that those 300 Spartans, along with 7,000 other people, came and made a stand against Xerxes' army, and they held them off for quite a while. But in that Xerxes would demand of them to become subservient to him and all, there just became a big hatred for them, and they spent hundreds of years building up a group of people that was an army. Not just, we're going to have some kids, we're going to just make generic kids with them, but they built themselves up to a powerful empire with the sole purpose of destroying the Persians, and we're going to see that they actually did that. We also know from the writings of Josephus that about 332 BC, Alexander the Great had been rolling through the empires of the world. This is, now they've built up their kingdom, and he comes through and he's destroying all of the Persians, destroying all of everyone else. He's taking over the entire world. And as he's coming through Jerusalem, and he's getting ready to destroy Jerusalem like he destroyed everything else in his path, had the high priest of the year, his name was Judua, and he came out with this scroll of Daniel, chapter 8. Of course, it didn't have chapters in it, but he came out with the scroll, and he showed it to Alexander the Great, and said to him, I want to show you something about yourself. And he shows him the imagery of the ram and of the goat and explains to him, now you're the goat and you're coming in and you're going to destroy your enemy. You're going to completely destroy Persia. And it's been spoken of 200 years previously to that. And so as he does that, and he shows him that this is going to happen, Alexander comes to the place where he says, wow, the God of this people knew I was going to come. And so he gives homage to that God and has Judah offer sacrifices to Jehovah God and then does not destroy Jerusalem or the rest of Israel with it. Just lets them be on his way. So this thing that was written 200 years earlier, 200 years earlier, and he looks and he sees not just that it says a goat, but that it says Greece is going to come and to destroy Persia. And so it was something very specific. Now, it does appear that Judua left out the second half of chapter 8, or verse 8 rather, in verse 8 where it says, as soon as he became mighty, that horn was broken. Well, right, as soon as you're getting powerful, Alexander, you're going to be broken. So he left that part out, apparently, because he didn't seem to know anything about that. So the story is, and we mentioned it before, that in the peak of his power, after he's conquered all the worlds, he cried out and he said, are there no more worlds to conquer? And in his sadness, he went out and he got drunk, and then he went out in the rain, and he ended up catching pneumonia, and he died. We mentioned that in chapter 7, the kingdoms were divided amongst his four generals because he said to them, give the kingdom to the strongest. Whoever is strongest, give the kingdom to him. Well, there were four generals that were strong. These are the same four generals that were the four heads of the leopard. And remember, the leopard, it was so fast because the speed of the cavalry with these four generals, and the Persian, the bear, reared up and tried to destroy. But the speed of Alexander the Great and his four generals were able just to pick away at the empire until they finally destroyed it. And so the four generals are going to be the next four leaders of this empire. Their names are Cassander. And he was in Macedonia, and there's a map here you can see. I'm sorry, you need this first, I guess. Cassander in Macedonia and Europe. We have Lysimachus, who is in Thrace, Asia Minor, Turkey area. We have Seleucus, who's in Asia, Syria, and Babylonia. And we have Ptolemy, who is in Egypt, in Arabia. We also find out that the only two that are really important in the book of Daniel are the last two, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And we're going to see them as they go through and they fight together, not in this chapter, but in a next one. We can see a map here of basically the areas that they had control of. It's maybe hard to see with that, but that's the area of the world that they were dealing with. Now, later on, we're going to see that many of the Seleucids, they're also called Antiochus, the first, second, third, fourth, on and on with that. So we're going to see them as that. So keep in mind that if it's Antiochus, it's going to be part of the Seleucids. So the focus on chapter 8 then is going to be basically what happens next from this, because we knew all of that already, right? So verse 9, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground, and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." So again, we're going to see a lot of the different history in different chapters, further chapters from now. But Daniel cuts to the chase right now and deals with this one horn, this small horn that raises up here. He tells us more and more about what this is. Israel is, of course, the beautiful land. And it says that this horn grows up and it reaches out and stretches out against these different nations. This is not the same little horn that we saw in the last chapter. It's like him, but it's not him. Last chapter we saw the little horn, which is indeed Antichrist. But this one is a foreshadowing of Antichrist. He's going to be a little bit different, we're going to see in that. But he's going to show us what Antichrist is going to be like. Well, how do we know that? What makes us think that this isn't Antichrist, if the other little horn wasn't Antichrist? Well, first of all, this one's from Greece. Okay, this little horn comes from Greece. And the little horn that we talked about in chapter 7 came from the Roman Empire or the last times. Remember, it was the one with 10 horns, not the one with one horn that turned into four horns that came and had one more. So it's not the same nation with this. So he's going to be similar to Antichrist and is going to be the thing that shows us what Antichrist is going to look like, so that when Antichrist appears, the people who are still here are going to be able to recognize him and flee from that. They are similar because, one, wrath is poured out upon Israel. And we're going to see that this little horn pours out wrath upon Israel. Number two, he's going to pervert the sacrificial system. And we saw that in verse 14 as part of the prediction. Both of them are going to speak boastfully against God. And both of them desecrate the temple. This little horn that's going to appear several generations from Alexander the Great is going to be one of the descendants of the Seleucids. He's going to be horning in on power that came from Seleucus. His name is Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Now, if you want to call him Antiochus, I don't care, okay? I'm going to call him Antiochus because that's what I'm used to, but, you know, whatever it is, he is the fourth. And notice that there's at least four of them up to this point, and called Antiochus because that's the area that they have reign over. And so that's just how that comes about. Some of them are still called Seleucus, though, whoever as well. Anyway, notice also that many of the things that Antichrist does will be the same things that Antiochus Epiphanes has done, and it shows the Jew who Antichrist is going to be. Before Antichrist comes and does these different things, they're not going to recognize that he is the Antichrist. They're going to think that he's a good guy, that he's helpful, that he's a part of what they've been praying for deliverance. But they'll find that instead of being Christ, he is Antichrist. Now, he calls himself Theos Epiphanes, God made manifest. You notice how these people name themselves these things? Alexander the Great. And you're just Alexander, aren't you? No, Alexander the Great. Theos Epiphanes, God made manifest. Now, he was brutal. He was wicked. He was evil. And he was a little stupid. Okay? And part of his frustration is that he kept on trying to have war with Egypt. If the map was still up, you can see that he's over here, Egypt's over here, and Israel is right between them. And so constantly coming down, trying to attack Egypt. And yeah, they got to go through the valley there, the valley that we call Armageddon, by the way, and come through there and come to the place where they're constantly, every year as they come through there, they're destroying and raping and pillaging and murdering and doing everything to Israel that they can to get the supplies and the things that they need in order to get to Egypt. They were just the grocery store on the way to Egypt with this. So he called himself Theos Epiphanes, but the Jewish people called him Antiochus Epimenes, the madman. The madman. Now, he calls himself Theos Epiphanes, and remember it says in verse 11, he even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of hosts. Because, see, he's saying that he is an incarnation of Zeus. I am Zeus made manifest to you. He might have had a screw loose. And that's why they call him the madman. He is crazy out of his mind. He has no understanding of what's going on. But his lust for power and the frustration of not being able to defeat Egypt has just made him crazy, which sounds like a lot of madmen that we've had, especially those who have attacked Israel. Really, the fact is that all of these generals, all these horns that we have here, they're all a little on the mad side. They're all a little on the crazy side. But Epiphanes was the madder horn of these. He was much crazier. He was much more insane. Now, I mentioned this to Danny the other day, and Danny said, well, maybe it's a mountain goat for the Matterhorn there. But he was, man. He was just way, way off. And there's different reasons for that, but he was a crazy man. But what he does to Israel, because of his frustration with Egypt, has caused him to do some terrible things there, some evil things there. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what is it that Antiochus Epiphanes did to earn himself the title, the abomination that makes desolation? Because he was called that by the Jewish people. Okay, upon his frustration, he comes back and he says, I'm just going to settle in here with Israel. I'm not going back to where I was. I'm going to be here. I'm going to subjugate these people. I'm going to harm these people. I'm going to take everything that I can and be as brutal as I can be to these people here while I raise an army to go down to Egypt next year. But he decided to stay around for a while. The first thing that he did is that he ordered all the holy scrolls, all the Torahs, to be burned, to be torn down, which is what it says in verse 12, will fling truth to the ground. The second thing is he sets up an idol in the temple to be worshipped. Now, there's a little bit of confusion about this because some people say, well, he set up an idol of Zeus, and other people will say he set up an idol to himself. But remember, he is Zeus. So whichever one it is, he is intent on the people worshiping him in this. When the people resisted, they said, you can't put an idol in our temple. He murdered 40,000 of them that one day in and around the temple because they were resisting him, just slaughtered them. And it says in verse 10, it will cause some of the host and some of the stars to fall down to the earth, and it trampled them down. Besides the 40,000, over the next few years, he killed over 1 million Jews in and around Jerusalem. The fourth thing that he did is that he practiced and performed witchcraft. And it shows us that in, in verse 12 as well. And the question is this man demon-possessed? He is certainly driven by satanic thought. Is he demon-possessed? It's quite possible that he is. But all these things, as bad as they are not as bad as when he took and he sacrificed in this temple, on this altar, a pig. He sacrificed a pig, the unclean, the worst thing for a Jew that you could ever possibly do, sacrifice a pig on this holy altar and smeared the blood all over the temple. The sixth thing, he forced priests to drink the pig's blood, to blaspheme, to desecrate themselves along with the temple, so that now you can't worship your God anymore because you have been desecrated. You can't anymore, so you may as well just become a priest of my God, me, and bring about worship for me with that. And so it's easy to see why it's going to be a picture of Antichrist, because this is what Antichrist is going to do. We look and we see in Revelation different places that he's going to come and he's going to set up an idol of himself for people to worship, and you will either worship him or be put to death. We see that Antichrist hates the Jews. He attempts to destroy the word of God, forces people to worship him or kill them, and he will profane the sacrifice and will be called the abomination of desolation at that time. And when he does, and when he sets up this idol in the altar, because the temple will have been rebuilt by then they're going to recognize who he is. And in Matthew chapter 24, it gives warning for them, for anyone who is still around who has not been raptured, but specifically for the Jews, not to go home, not to get a jacket, not to do anything else, but to flee. It's time to flee, because he is indeed the Antichrist. They will remember the history of Antiochus Epiphanes, and they will be prepared to be able to flee. So let's look further then and see how Antiochus is spoken of in Daniel's vision. Verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai. And he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between the eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressions have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not in his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. I think it's important to notice that it's not like when John, at his revelation, fell down and tried to worship the angel, and the angel rebuked him and said, no, you can't worship me, I'm just a servant of God. That Daniel, when he fell, was just terrified. He was just overwhelmed. It wasn't any kind of worship with this. Now we see here the first time out of four that we see the angel Gabriel in Scripture. His name means the Mighty One of God, and all four times he is seen as one who brings a message of hope. So we have here an interpretation of the Scripture, of the vision rather, but not everything that Danny was hoping for with it. But what we see is very accurate to history. We see these things to be incredibly accurate. Gabriel speaks to Daniel and tells him a few different things with it. First of all, he says, it's for the end times. He didn't need to be concerned about these things because it wouldn't happen in his day. He didn't need to understand it all, was another part of it. And in chapter 12, it's going to talk and say that knowledge will increase. So it's not important that Daniel understand everything. More needs to be brought about for you to be able to understand what's going on with it. And so that's where we are today. We see other things. We see things that are possible fulfillments for this, but we're not at a place where we can say who this is exactly. And we see that Gabriel tells him what we have already extrapolated from history, that the ram is Medo-Persian Empire with the two horns, and that the bigger horn is Persia because they became the greater than the Medes. Remember also that the Medo-Persians owned Daniel. This is written in the third year of Belshazzar, the king, which means that the Persians have already taken over the country from the Babylonians. So this is in about 530 BC. So when we look at this and we think about it, it is amazingly accurate and specific to say that this is going to be Greece, 530 BC, declaring that the goat is Greece. Greece is so far from any kind of a superpower at this point, it isn't even funny. Nobody even considered it to be. If Daniel had come around and said, hey, guys, I think Greece is this goat that's coming up, they would have just laughed at him. Greece was warm-up for when people went off to battle. They had to go through Greece a lot of times. In fact, the name was actually shortened. It used to be Greece Spot, because that's all that was left when people came through and destroyed these people time after time again. Just this grease spot in here on their way to somewhere else. So we look and we see that 530 BC, Alexander the Great is two centuries away, and he's predicting that it's going to be Greece. I mean, it's going to be two centuries before he's even Alexander the Mediocre, let alone Alexander the Great. And we're going to hit more of that actual history when we get to the further chapters here, and more of the prophetic is done with this. But we look now and we see Antiochus Epiphanes, this little horn, and he's rather insignificant when he pops out. When he starts, he's really unimportant, except that he goes and he exalts himself. It's kind of like Corporal Adolf Hitler. When people looked at them, they did not see a great leader. They didn't see any potential in him whatsoever, and yet he was able to exalt himself up like this. How did Antiochus get into power? Well, his brother, Seleucus IV, was assassinated by some dude named Heliodorus, but Antiochus overthrew him, but he had to have the help of King Eumenes II, of Pergamum. And because of this help, and remember he said that it wasn't because of his own power that he did this. So this king of Pergamum has got his hands, his fingers in all the different things that Antiochus is trying to do. And in a lot of ways, Antiochus is kind of a puppet to him. Anyway, of course, we also see that that statement may have to do with the fact that there were satanic ties making him have the power of all of this as well. But in all of this, Antiochus Epiphanes makes a crucial error as he's doing all this. September 6th, 171 BC, Antiochus defiles the temple. He causes the priests to blaspheme by drinking pig's blood, And he demands that the priests carry on the worship of Zeus and the other Greek gods in the temple. And they went around to the different priests that were around, even up to a city named Modin, which was about 17 miles away. And they came there, and there was this one man named Mattathias. He said, "We will not defile ourselves." Almost word for word what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 1. We will not defile ourselves. So the soldiers killed this man. You thought it was going to be like Daniel, right? Sometimes God delivers, sometimes God uses these things. But see, this man had five sons. One of them, and Judas in particular, raised up an army. Judas Maccabeus waged war against this madman, Epimenes, with guerrilla tactics that were phenomenal. He was able to come around and to destroy little by little the different things that Epiphanes had been trying to do here. And people saw it. And they wanted to become a part of it. And before long, there rose up an army of people with the desire to destroy the oppressors from their country. And they had the Maccabean Revolt. December 25th, 165 BC, they won a strategic battle, head-to-head battle against them that caused the Greek army to flee Jerusalem for good. And they went and they cleaned out the temple. They washed out the pig's blood, took out the statue, took out the trash, and they relit the candles, the oil lamps that they had there. But see, that was a problem. The priest came to them and said, we have a problem with this because it takes 8 days to consecrate holy oil for these lamps. And there's only enough oil for 1 day for this. And so in the trying to consecrate the temple, we're really going to do a disservice. We're going to show people that God is weak because it's going to go dark again, barring a miracle. Well, the Maccabeans believed in miracles. They believed that if God could cause their ragtag army to defeat the Greeks that were taking over their place, that God could make this oil last for 8 days until it could be refilled with a new batch. And God answered that prayer. And that miracle has been celebrated ever since with what is called the Feast of Dedication or the Festival of Lights. Today it's called Hanukkah, okay? Unless you get offended by this Jewish celebration, keep in mind that Jesus celebrated it in John chapter 10. Now here's the kicker. This happened exactly 2,300 days from the defiling of the temple. But it's probably just a coincidence. No. Not at all. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? God knew to the day. He told us to the day what was going to happen with that. But wait, there's more. Verse 25 says that he will be broken without human agency. Now, there are at least three different accounts of how he died, Antiochus, how he died. Some of them are more creative than others. I'm not sure even what the true answer is to this. But some said that he died suddenly of a disease after having a nervous breakdown after being defeated by the Romans, and we'll get to that in chapter 12. Other people say that with the revolt and all the different things and understanding that this other king from Pergamum, that he was just a kind of a weeding guy, and they kind of revolted against him, and they called him a fugitive, and they had no fear of him anymore, and so that he went out and drowned himself. The third option, according to the book of Maccabees, he died in the following manner. But the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him an incurable and unseen blow. As soon as he ceased speaking, he was seized with pain in his bowels, for which there was no relief, and with a sharp internal torture, and that very justly. for he had tortured the bowels of others with many and strange afflictions. Yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, but was even more filled with arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews and giving orders to hasten the journey. And so it came about that he fell out of his chariot as it was rushing along, and the fall was so hard as to torture every limb of his body. Not sure exactly what is true with any of that. Maybe a combination. Maybe there was the sickness and then he fell out of the chariot. Bottom line is, God killed him. Without any human agency, God killed him. And so what we need to understand about this is God is in control. God is in control. And we long for the time when all of his enemies are made a footstool for him. Because when they persecute him, they persecute us because we're made in the image of him, right? And so we look for that time. But even in the time that we are now, we know that God is in control. And even when these so-called bad things were happening to people, it brought about glory to God with a plan that he had. Now, Susan was talking with a Jewish friend last week, and the subject of Hanukkah came up. And Susan was able to tell her that I was going to be teaching from Daniel chapter 8 and that it culminates with Hanukkah. And it's cool that this lady knows that we identify with Jewish history with that. It also gave Susan inspiration to research a little bit more, and she sent me a little article, and I was reading across it and all. And when the Jew celebrates Hanukkah, it is more than just this time back then, but it also has a deliverance that came from 1917. General Allenby made his famous entrance into Jerusalem, dismounting from his horse and taking off his hat in respect for the magnitude of the moment on Hanukkah, the 27th of Kislev, 1917, the Holy Land was no longer under Islamic rule. And so this is a season of miracles. This is a time of miracles. And so why did I do Daniel this week instead of Christmas? Well, because Hanukkah came before Christmas, and we look and we see that, and it leads towards what we have with Christmas. But keep in mind also that verse 27 is one of the more important verses that we have here, because people will ponder and teach on end times to the exclusion of the rest of the word. They fail to do what the church is called to do because of study and keeping on studying, and like Paul said, studying but never coming to the truth, never coming to understanding. But Daniel, it says, got up and carried out the king's business. The very thing that we should do when we get up from here, we should get up and go about the king's business. We should be inspired by the things that happen here, inspired by looking and recognizing that God is in complete control of all those different things, but using that to go and do what we're supposed to be doing. And the other thing with this is that they went and they cleaned the temple. They restored the temple, the place of worship. They purified it because that was important. And I think the last thing that we need to glean from here is that we, as temples of God, we've got to purify ourselves. We've got to be pure. We've got to have the oil of the Holy Spirit shining in us and through us. We've got to be about the king's business of making sure that we are pure, that we are his people, so that when these end times come about, we don't find ourselves to be useless, but we find ourselves to be useful to him. Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing accuracy that we see in here. We see things that could not possibly have just been guessed at, Lord, but you spoke and you brought to fruition. We thank you, Lord, that you give us hope knowing that you are in our present and you are in our future as well, and that you lead us and that you guide us and that you will never leave us or forsake us, Lord God. As these things come about, I pray, Lord, that you would cause your church to be purified and to be able to do the things that we need to do to be your people. We give you thanks for all of this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, bless you guys. Have a Merry Christmas. See you Christmas Eve if you can make it out.